here or there and everywhere are a little slow, but looking forward to our time together. Grateful for these opportunities to think about God and think about the Bible. Hope you had a great week. Let's open up with a word of prayer. And Will, since you sold a house this week, can you give, or I don't know if it was this week, but you're famous on Facebook this week, so can you open us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, Father, thank you so much for this day. Even as we celebrate Father's Day here, we look to you and we give you so much praise, and we are so in awe of your love for us. Knowing and not even knowing all the wickedness and evilness that's in our heart and the things that we have done against you, when we were enemies of you before you saved us, you had a plan that you would give us your son. You would lovingly sacrifice your son so that we can have a relationship with you. We can know you. We can love you. We can experience the peace and joy that you can only provide. And so we thank you for that rich blessing that you have graced upon us. And we pray that we would not only cherish it, but we would continue to grow all the more in our love and our affection and our just life to just our holy living, Father. So help us be able to do that. May you bless all the classes that we get to experience today. Be with Pastor Josh and as he teaches biblical theology. Help us to receive it, not only just as information, but use it to grow our affection with you, grow our relationship with you, and may it just all be bring you much glory. So we thank you for this time. We love you. Thank you for first loving us. In Jesus' name,
amen. Amen. Well, I wonder what your first job was, if you can remember your first job. I think it's kind of sad nowadays. It's hard to get your first job until you're older, but I had my first job when I was 13 down at Turco's Nursery down the road that summer, and then I think I had another job at a camp the next year, and then McDonald's. I worked at McDonald's for several years, and I don't know what McDonald's is like anymore, but back then it had a pretty good training program. Green is growing. That was Ray Kroc's big thing, but I don't know what it means, actually, now that I said it, but it's something to do with an apple on. But yeah, back then they had a pretty good training program, and I was thankful. You know, you show up, and I'm glad they didn't have you just flipping burgers right away, even though flipping burgers seems pretty easy. There's a lot to make in a Big Mac, you know, the secret sauce and all of those things. If you don't know how the machines work, there's a process for making the burgers, and you're going to be overwhelmed pretty quickly. Even with all that training, actually, I remember the first time I had to make Big Macs. That was a big day for me. But I don't know if you ever had a job where it was the opposite, where they didn't do a good job training you. You just kind of got there and you had to figure it out right away. They threw you in. It definitely makes it more frustrating if you're not trained to do something, and it can kind of make it seem overwhelming. And you see somebody else doing it and it seems easy to them, and yet you'd think this should be easy. It doesn't seem like it should be that complicated, but you just didn't receive some of that training and it gets a little frustrating. Well, this class is an introduction to the Bible, and so it's supposed to be almost like a good training program. Part of why we have this class is because we think sometimes what happens when people become Christians and they start reading the Bible is that they get overwhelmed. And one of the reasons why they get overwhelmed is because they're kind of thrown into this new life where using the Bible is so important without always getting some basic training that would help them know how to use it well. And so we're trying to do that. It's hopefully good for you. It's also good for me. I know even when I'm reading the Bible in the morning, looking at a book like Numbers, sometimes it can be, what is going on here? And I need to go back and kind of work through how do I benefit from this exactly? And eventually we're going to start looking at different books of the Bible, but we're going very slowly here at the beginning and thinking about questions like, well, what is the Bible? Who wrote it? What's it about? Why do we even need it? What does it do? How did we get it exactly? Why are these books in there? How did they get in there? So it's like we're just looking at some introductory things that we think will help you benefit more from your Bible when you open it. And today we're going to open it a little, but we're not actually going to look at the Bible part of the Bible. So that might sound funny to you. I hope it sounds a little funny to you, but there are certain parts of our Bible that we take for granted and assume are part of the Bible, but actually are not the Bible, and yet really shape the way we read the Bible. So it's kind of like, you know, if you go to a restaurant and the food is the thing at the restaurant, that's what you're really wanting is the food. But there's all sorts of other stuff that shapes your experience as well. And we're a little different. I think cultures are probably different. So some cultures put more emphasis on the stuff that shape it than others. But like the way the restaurant is decorated matters to me. I was in a restaurant that somebody told me was so fancy. And I looked around and it felt like a hotel room that, you know, like a big hotel room that nobody had, just with tables put there randomly. And I'm like, how is this a fancy restaurant? How is this going to be a good restaurant? Where it's located matters. The way the waiters treat you can really change your experience of a restaurant. Or you watch a movie, and obviously the story is really the thing in that movie. But usually there's a soundtrack, like a musical score. And whether you know it or not, that musical score is shaping the way you experience the movie. So there are some scenes where the music's actually telling you what to expect and how to feel. And if you took that music out of the movie, your interpretation of what was happening would be different. So the movie Up, that little cartoon with the old man and the old lady, and it's like a whole 5 minutes of their life story. If you took the music, with the music in, it can make people want to cry. You take the music out, it's just like Jaws would be another example, I guess. But when you open your Bible, there are parts of what you find there that are functioning actually a little bit like that. And so maybe you could think of them like the frame on a painting. So we know the frame isn't the piece of art, and maybe you don't even notice it until you see a picture without the frame, and then you see it with the frame again, and you're like, wow, that actually did impact the way I looked at it. There's a story about someone named Joshua Bell, maybe you've heard this, who's apparently one of the world's greatest violinists, and he played this incredibly expensive violin in the subway somewhere, and everybody just kept walking by because of the setting. And yet that same musician plays that violin in a concert hall somewhere and people pay hundreds of dollars to listen to it. Even though it didn't actually change the music, the things around the music influenced the way people responded to it. And there are things like that in your Bible that influence the way you read the Bible. And scholars call what I'm talking about paratext. So there's a super helpful book. It's called Text and Paratext by this guy named Gregory Goswell. Some of his articles are online about this. And it's the only book I've actually ever seen on this. So I'm glad it's super helpful. but there is a field of study with more like journal articles on it. But as you can tell, he's even by the title, he's saying there's text and there's paratext. And para means alongside. So para is pretty much everything besides the actual words the author himself wrote. So he's got a funny thing, the author, that he says. He says, people ask him what his research interests are because he's a PhD. And he says, since he's a professor, he says he's an expert in the Bible, specifically the parts of the Bible that aren't words, that aren't actually the Bible. And he's joking. But there are things in your Bible that are not inspired. So that's what we're going to talk about today. And that means they're not on the same level as scripture, but still, you might not even realize it, shape the way that you look at scripture. And it's kind of like a study Bible. It's okay. It's good to have extra stuff in there as long as you know it's extra stuff. It's not actually the Bible. It's just simpler to have it right in there. But it's good to know that it's extra stuff. If you don't know it's extra stuff, if you thought like John MacArthur's study Bible was actually, that part was actually the Bible, that would get you confused. And you might wonder what I'm talking about. So let's think. What are some examples of paratextual features in our Bibles? I don't know if I wrote some down, that would be cheating. But first of all, we'll walk through. Did anybody think of some examples? Chapters and verses would be a big one. When they wrote, well, we'll talk about all of these later, but when they wrote it, they would divide it up, but we don't have Paul's divisions. We have the divisions by somebody named Stephen Langton in around the 12th century. Or 1200s.
Book titles?
Book titles, exactly, yeah. Well, we'll work through some. First of all, the fact that this material has all been brought together and put in one book. That's a feature. Moses didn't do that. Paul didn't do that. Somebody did that. I mean, when Paul wrote Romans, he didn't have one leather-bound Bible like we have it with a table of contents at the beginning that he just stapled it to since it was still being developed. He had a bunch of different scrolls. And, of course, reading the Bible on a scroll would impact you. You pick up Ecclesiastes on a scroll and you don't have a table of contents there at the beginning for your Bible or something. What do you have to do? You have to think, where does Ecclesiastes fit this scroll with all the other scrolls that I've been reading? What part is it playing with all these different scrolls? And it's actually only a little while after Jesus' death and resurrection that we start finding scrolls being gathered together and put into a codex. So that wasn't even something they did really in the ancient world, partly because it was so expensive. And so they would say that a book like Romans on a scroll would have cost a couple $1,000s to produce. And the parchment needed for a whole Bible to put together into one codex, which is basically what they call a book. They call a Bible a pandect. But it would have taken something like 360 sheep and then the parchment part, and then add labor. And you've got a couple years' salary that would be required for a book like the Bible. And so that's why it took them a while, like until you had a Caesar who was willing to fund the whole thing. And actually, one of the Caesars asked for 50 Bibles to be put together. They have that in history. But that's why it took them a while. And yet, the fact that early Christians brought them all together in one book like this, that somebody would think, a Caesar would think, please put a Bible together, shows how they thought of those different scrolls. They thought of them as one book. And the fact that they brought them all together and put them into a book like this impacts the way we think about it. So we just naturally pick this up and we don't say, I'm picking my Bibles up. I'm picking up my Bible. And so that's, thank you. You know now, almost instinctively without thinking about it, that it's one book. Because they helped you see that. Just like, honestly, now the fact that we are doing so much reading of the Bible on our phones impacts us, not in a book, but on a screen. They used to call Christians people of the book. Christians are a bookish people. That wasn't necessarily normal in the ancient world for a religion to be so focused on a book. Now people call us, though, people of the screen. But that's another paratextual feature that would be interesting to think about, because what's different about reading a book on a phone than a screen? I think there's probably a lot more chance for distraction. So our typical reading is going to be more, people have done studies of this. What is somebody's way they think about a text after they read it in a book as opposed to a screen? So there's a book called People of the Screen where that guy did research into this. But there's a lot of chance for more chances for a distraction. There's opportunity to access more versions of the Bible than ever before. Like it used to be, I think there'll be less debates about Bible translation now because people just are so used to seeing like 50 different translations they could choose from, and not just having that one that they always have used. But I'm sure there's more ways it impacts us. But what else is there? There's a foreword. So if I open my Bible here, and the first thing besides like pages to write stuff, one of the first things is a foreword. And then there's a table of contents. And that might not seem like a big deal, but if you look at the table of contents for a second, what do you see there that wasn't put there by the original authors? Well, everything, but the order of the books. So that's a paratextual feature that's not inspired. Second, the division between the Old and New Testament. Somebody helped you with that. We keep flipping our Bibles. We see Numbers, which we talked about. We know our chapter divisions in Numbers. That was put there by somebody else, not Moses. Paragraphs, actually. paragraph headings, a lot of these paragraph headings. And then sometimes we see that different verses are formatted differently, like Genesis 2, 23, all of a sudden something happens. Genesis 1, usually 26 through 28, that's not like Moses necessarily did that, or we don't know if Moses did it that way. We also see some footnotes sometimes, and Moses didn't put that footnote in, or, you know, Solomon. There's cross-references in our Bibles. And so obviously there's a lot in our Bible that's not exactly the Bible. And some of those things we mentioned have more effect than others. So the foreword, maybe not so much effect. Most of us probably skip the foreword, though there have been times that the foreword really mattered. So the foreword to the King James Bible originally had to defend why they were even translating the Bible into English, because that was like a time where there was a time where that was not assumed, that the Bible should be in everybody's language. And so they were saying in that foreword, the Bible's not just for priests and scholars to read. It's for all God's people to read. And so that really had an impact on the church. But we probably mostly skip over the foreword, most of us. Cross-references are definitely helpful. I don't know if you have a cross-reference Bible. That's the part right there in the middle. You'll often see like a little footnote A, and then you go on verse 19 or something, and then you go over, you see, oh, A, this is a verse that is a cross-reference. But that tells us something, actually. The fact that this book has cross-references tells you something about the book and about how it works that you need to think about. What does it tell us? It's telling us that we're reading, what we're reading in one part of the Bible is connected to other parts of the Bible in a meaningful way. That it's just telling us that we might be helped to understand what we're reading in one spot by reading another part that comes later or earlier. It's assuming that in this book, even though it's written over a couple thousand years by different authors, ideas are repeated and they don't contradict, they build on each other. And it's assuming that comparing how an idea is used in one place with how it's used by a different author writing to different people in another place will help clarify what the earlier idea meant. And so I'm reading through a newspaper. I know we don't really do that anymore, but that's a whole bunch of articles all on different topics. You're not generally going to expect a cross-reference in a newspaper. That's like somebody says, I'm going to cross-reference the newspaper. LeBron James is about to be traded. Cross-reference Donald Trump bombs Iran. You're not like, oh, that makes sense. That would be just silly. The fact that there are cross-references in our Bible is worth thinking about. That's knowing that they're not inspired is also helpful, because Moses didn't put that cross-reference in. That was not a biblical author. So they could be right. They could be wrong. They're usually super smart scholars who have spent their life studying the Bible who have put those in there for you. So there's a reason. They're not just randomly inserting. And so it's worth, if you don't get it right away, thinking about it, but it's not inspired. There might be cross-references that they missed as well. It's not like they can put all the cross-reference. If you start seeing how it's called intertextual, that's the word they use for it, the Bible is. Like everything is hyperlinked to other things. If you start putting all of those in, you're going to have this massive, massive Bible around. But I love cross-reference Bibles. It's almost like you're getting a study Bible where the words of the Bible is the actual commentary. That's a really great thing to do in your devotions. But paragraph headings are helpful in our Bibles in that they can give us a topic as we approach a paragraph, or even just that they break the text down into manageable sections to look at. There are some that are put in there by the author, but most are not. And so if you look at Psalm 3, as an example, if you go to Psalm 3, that's the nice Psalms right there in the middle of your Bible. If you're ever teaching, you can say Psalm 1, Psalm 2. This is just fun. Like a little, don't say Psalms 2, because it's just one psalm, unless you're going to teach on two different psalms. So if you're going to teach on Psalms 2 and 3, you can say Psalms 2 and 3. But just say Psalm 1, Psalm 2, because not that it really matters, but I'm just having fun. But this is the book of Psalms, and we're going to look at just this thing in Psalm 3. It says, Mike says, morning prayer of trust in God in bold print, italics. I don't know what yours says. What does yours say, honey?
Confidence in troubled times.
That's Marta. That's my wife. I just called honey, but not from the South or something. Sugar.
Confidence in Trouble Times as Spurgeon.
Okay, Confidence in Trouble Times. Now that's not actually inspired. But right under that it says Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And that should be taken more seriously. There's a little bit of debate, but I tend to think that's part of the original or really close to help you. It's a lot of people would say is inspired. But most of your headings are not. They're just there to be helpful. But you have to pay attention. And sometimes it's good for you to go through a book if you want to do something to do in your devotions and divide it up into sections yourself and then give titles for those sections and an explanation why that title fits. So you try to say, well, what is the chunk of material here that all goes together? And then how would I summarize the way in which it all goes together? And does it look like the way this godly guy who wrote that paragraph heading would summarize it? But those are a couple of paratextual features that have a little bit of an impact, but are easy to overlook. I don't really look at the paragraph headings much myself, but then there's the fact that our Bible's divided into two sections, that's more significant, that are called the Old and New Testament. Because we didn't get those titles for the set of books from the writers of scriptures themselves. So like when Paul talked about Genesis, he didn't call it the Old Testament necessarily. The writers of the New Testament called the Old Testament the scriptures. And obviously Jewish people wouldn't call it the Old Testament. They would just describe it maybe as the Bible or the Hebrew Bible. And we can talk about why early believers started calling it Old and New Testament. But maybe just for now, what does calling it this and then dividing it up like this do in how we approach it, both positively and negatively? So the fact that they divided it up into two sections like that for you, what does that do? Like you might not even have thought about what it does for you as you approach it. What does it tell you right away? Right. Yeah, right. We like new nowadays, right? So this is the new. This is the good stuff. This is the fresh stuff. Okay, so yeah, so you have to think about that. How there is some sort of division. It's a two-part story. If you know the Bible is a story. And that there must be something similar about them because they're both called Testament. And yet there must be something different about them because one's called old, one's called new. Old could get you going the wrong direction, I think. If you have a funny view of old, you could think outdated or automatically like this doesn't have to do with us. It does tell you how they viewed the difference, though. There's something new about what was happening with Jesus. There was a turning point when Jesus came into the world. There's like a before and after. Some kind of transition that, of course, was still connected to what was promised in the old. We probably don't think about the word testament too much, but that can shape the way we look at the Bible because it obviously means something. If we said, open your old poems, open your new poems, that would shape the way you looked at it. Testament's a Latin word or a translation of a Greek word for covenant. And what is a covenant? So you could say old covenant, new covenant. Testamentum, I think, is what it is. But what is the Latin word? What is a covenant? It describes a legal relationship. So you could say old covenant, new covenant. And of course, the Bible itself talks about different covenants God made with people and even a new covenant. And so this way of describing these books is helping you think about what's going on here and what each set of books is really focused on. I wonder if there's any way our reading of the Bible would change if we didn't think in terms of Old and New Testament. We just thought, open up your book. It might have some sort of impact on us or make it more confusing in a sense, probably like, oh, what, something happened here. But again, those are a couple examples of paratext that have an impact. The fact that it's a book, the forward, the cross-references, paragraph headings, this big division of Old and New Testament. But I want to focus on three others right now a little more carefully. And first is the particular order. I think I'll only get to two, actually. I said three, but I'll only get to two. First is the order of the books in the Old and New Testament. So the books of the Bible are in a particular order. How did that happen when they were written over a couple thousand period of a couple thousand years? And actually, like I said, they were all written on different scrolls. And when they started putting it into a book, somebody had to do some organizing. And I think they had done this organizing conceptually with the scrolls. So like they didn't have a book, but they had to do it in their minds. But with a book, now they had to physically organize it and like sort of cement it in. And when they did that, the names weren't just like put into a hat and then somebody draw them out one by one. And hey, now we have our table of contents. Genesis, 1 Timothy. No, there was thought behind it. Because they saw the Bible as one book, they assumed the order matters. And as someone said, if you know this, if you write a paper, the arrangement of that book or paper is important. So you don't start with your conclusions and then follow by a summary, then give the introduction, and then like do the body of the paper. The arrangement's important, and the arrangement tells you about the nature of the paper. Different papers have different arrangements. Different books have different arrangements. The arrangement's important. And so it's fun to think about. Like if you were to organize the Bible, you could do it different ways. If you had all those scrolls just sitting there in front of you, what would be some of the options of ways that you could organize the Bible? Just that come to mind real quick. Yeah, just simply by time. We actually have those kind of Bibles now. Somebody's done that for us, chronological study Bible.
By authors.
By authors would be a way. Yep, exactly. Size of the book, kind of literature they are. And they sort of used all these different options, actually, if you think about it and how they organized our Bible. But they chose to order these books for a particular reason, a certain way, and that the order they put them in impacts us even without us maybe always realizing it. Just like the way we tell a story now impacts the way we hear it, especially the beginning and the ending. And so when it comes to the Bible, early believers worked at putting the books of the Bible in a certain order to help us. It's like a study Bible for you. And they did it different ways. So this is good to know. Not crazily different, but different. Obviously, because they didn't have like publishing companies back then and in the same way we do now. And they're all, they don't have Google or something, so they're all disconnected. So they had different ways they would organize the Bible. So you start with the Old Testament. When it comes to the Old Testament, there were two main ways that they organized it. There was a way that the Jewish people did it, and then there's a way the church eventually did it, which actually comes from a translation that the Jewish people had done before Jesus. Our particular, actually, the way it goes is there's a guy named Jerome who translated the Bible into Latin, and he seems to have gotten his order from this thing called the Septuagint, which I told you about last week. And we'll talk about his order in a minute. But first, the typical ordering of books in the Hebrew Bible. They would split it up into three. So we're talking about the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. They would split the Hebrew Bible up into three categories that they called the Tanakh. And T-N-K are the first letters, T-N-K, Tanakh. Then they just put the vowel in. But Torah, Nevim, Ketuvim. And those were the words that described the categories. And Torah is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the five books of Moses. They're the beginning. And then there's the prophets, which they divided up into former prophets, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. And then the latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12. Who are the minor prophets. So the 12 minor prophets were generally always on one scroll. So they would just call them the 12. And then they had the writings, which would be Psalms, Job, Proverbs, something they called the Megillah, and that meant five scrolls. And these are still part of the writings, but they called it that because each one of these scrolls was tied to a particular festival, and you would always read it at that festival. And those were Ruth, Song of Songs, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, and Esther. And then Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and then generally it ended with Chronicles. Sometimes you would have it end with Ezra, Nehemiah. Sometimes you would have it end with Chronicles. And sometimes people will want to say that the Bible Jesus read definitely had that structure. Because in Luke 11, verse 51, you can see in Luke 11, verse 51, Jesus mentions two prophets. He says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. And so the Abel, obviously, is from Genesis. And the last prophet he talks about is Zechariah. And the story of the prophet Zechariah being killed is in 2 Chronicles. So it's almost like Jesus is saying, from the beginning of the scripture to the end, you've been killing the prophets. And then in Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus says, all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So it sounds like Jesus is dividing the Bible up into three sections there, the way the ordering I gave you did, except now he calls the writings the Psalms. And so there's a little bit of evidence that sometimes the way that you would group a, you would name a category or group of books is by the first book. So some people think by talking about the law of Moses, prophets, and the Psalms, Psalms means writings there. But we don't know for sure that was the order he thought of the Old Testament in. And even if he did, he doesn't say like that order is mandated for us. Like that's the only way you can order the Bible. But it is certainly helpful to think about that order a little bit. Why do you think the Torah goes first? And why do you think the books in the Torah are ordered the way they are?
Get the ancient history, basically.
Okay.
Yeah. And then you have the law.
Yes. So you got the foundation. Yeah. It's this covenant that got you know where the world came from, you know the problems with the world, you know what the solution's supposed to be, and you know how Israel's supposed to do it. And a whole lot of the rest of the Old Testament, actually, what it's doing is just providing commentary on those first five books. So that those books, they are unique. They are a little bit distinct. You could think about why Genesis through Deuteronomy in the order it does make sense. I think I kind of answered it a little bit, but what would change about your Bible if you put Exodus before Genesis, or the way you are some of our assumptions about the Bible? Can you think of anything that might, how that might influence you if you had Exodus before Genesis?
Suppose you wouldn't know the God's promise to Abraham as well. You wouldn't know the history of that.
Right, or the purpose of it, yeah. Yeah, that's right. I think also you would, it would be more Israel focused. So like the world begins, the Bible begins with all of humanity. And you're all of humanity until you get to Israel in Genesis 12, the plan with Israel. If you start with Exodus, you're kind of starting Israel focused. Like this is really, this thing's mostly about Israel. So those books are foundational. Then we have the prophets. When I say the prophets, who do you think of? You probably think of Isaiah through Malachi. But that when they talked about the prophets, they included Joshua through Kings. They called them the former prophets. So how does that description of the books help you? When they call them the former prophets, how does that help you when you read Joshua through Kings?
It probably anchors the collection of it at a certain time, so that like the stuff that happened from Joshua to Kings, from the time that it was organized, felt like a long time ago.
Okay.
Whereas like the later prophets feels more recent.
Okay. Focusing on former, latter, yeah, it's true. Think about prophets.
It makes me think that they're actually trying to tell you something about the future.
Right.
Rather than reading it as just history.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So if I said, let's open our history books, as opposed to let's open our prophecy, we would have a different expectations coming into that, right? And so when they says former prophets, what we realize is they even though it's not a lot of prediction there, they're not just giving you history, they are actually preaching. So if we think of prophecy more as like preaching, which is what a lot of prophecy is in the Bible, it's preaching. They are preaching history. So when they tell me it's former prophets, I'm realizing, okay, I'm not just reading like a history book at school. These guys have an agenda. And we all know they have an agenda. They're telling me this history to teach. They're preachers. If you think about former prophets, latter prophets as one big category, how could they work together? They're both built on the foundation of the Torah and Moses' charge to Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. So in Deuteronomy, God makes a covenant with Israel, and the former prophets are telling us the story of Israel's life in the land. We know they're supposed to be there. We have seen what they're supposed to do, and now we're going to see how that's played out. Like, how did they do? This is what Moses said in Deuteronomy. Now let's see how the prophets interpret what happened with Israel while they were in the land. So Joshua makes sense to come after Deuteronomy because of Joshua, how it begins, what's it about. Judges is next, historically lays the groundwork for the book of Samuel and Kings. But if you can think and have fun about thinking about how the book of Judges is impacted by reading it after Joshua. So it's like, it makes it even more sad because Joshua is like, whoa, God did it. And Judges is like, crash, Israel failed. And then it helps you understand what's going to happen in the book of Samuel. And then the latter prophets are coming in and they're giving an explanation of why it happened and what's going to happen and what God's going to do about their failure. And so Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel with the 12 prophets coming after mostly follows the timing of when these prophets were prophesying, actually. But there are some other ordering of these books. Some have Jeremiah and Ezekiel, then Isaiah and the 12. And that might have to do with just the length of them. But how might calling the minor prophets the 12 impact you? Well, first of all, minor prophets can impact you if you think minor means less important, less significant. By calling them just the 12 rather than their individual names, you might realize, oh, they thought of this as basically one book. So now I read Obadiah, then I read Jonah. I should think more carefully about how these books are bleeding into each other. Somebody says, Obadiah is about the day of the Lord on the nations. The next book is Jonah. So you just read a book about God's judgment on the nations. Then the next book is Jonah, where he's calling the nations to repent. Kind of impacts the way I read Jonah. The next book after Jonah is Micah, which is about Israel being defeated by Assyria, which is the nation that repented. And yet that book tells you about this future king who's going to rescue God's people. So you can start to see, oh. Then after the prophets, you have something called the writings. Sometimes Ruth is the first book in the writings, right after Psalms. How might that make sense? Or right before Psalms, excuse me. So if you have Ruth before Psalms, Psalms are often thought of as primarily written by David. So we see where David came from. She's like a model worshiper. Other times Ruth is found after Proverbs. So how might that impact the way we look at Ruth? She's like the Proverbs 31 woman. Proverbs 31, Ruth, then Song of Songs, actually. That's usually the order. So it's kind of like you're thinking this is the marriage section. All the single guys are going to this section. Actually, Song of Songs is really for young ladies, but... Generally, Chronicles comes last. Now, Chronicles is in the writing sections of the Bible, not the former prophets. It comes right after Kings in our Bibles, right? But it comes at the end of the Hebrew Bible. So that tells you something about how they thought of it. The fact that they didn't put it in the former prophets, they put it in the writings, which are mostly wisdom literature. So when I read Chronicles, now I see, oh, they assumed something different is going on in Chronicles than what's going on in Kings. And it's giving me some kind of wisdom here. But you can imagine Genesis as the first book of the Bible and Chronicles as the last. The book of Genesis helps us understand where the world came from, where Israel came from, and what and why God's doing, what he's doing with Israel. And Chronicles begins with what? If you ever get there in your Bible reading plan, you're going to struggle. It's a genealogy again. You're like, I thought I got out of Genesis with all the genealogies. Well, that genealogy in Chronicles connecting us back to the first book of the Bible. And that chronology in Chronicles starts with Adam. So it's like, ah, ding, 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 ding. it's like, let's see how this promise of the seed played out. You got that promise of the seed in Genesis. Let's see how it played out here. And then it focuses on the Israelite nation, looking at David, Jerusalem, and the temple. And it ends sadly, and it's with Judah's eventual fall and how it was taken into captivity. So it's almost like it ends with Genesis 3, Chronicles. So if you got Adam being put in the Garden of Eden and then kicked out, it's almost like Chronicles ends with Israel being put in the Promised Land and then kicked out. So that's kind of a bummer way to end, except that there's a little glimmer of hope at the end of Chronicles where the writer's like, but we're going to come back and God's going to rebuild the temple. So Chronicles almost, the ending feels like this movie where you think you've watched the main hero die and he's just lying there for a long time. Like, what's going to happen until, like, the camera zooms in on his hand and you see, like, one finger twitch. And you're like, okay, something's about to happen. Well, that's where the Old Testament ends, in this ordering. If it ends in Ezra and Nehemiah, then it's they get back into the land and are really messed up, actually. But it can be helpful to think about what you can learn from some of the different ways the books are ordered. For example, like when you're reading, it used to be that Esther and Daniel were right next to each other. So you could think about how reading Esther, then Daniel would be beneficial. Because they're both written about people in exile. They both show ways God rescues his people, but they're really different ways God rescues his people. It also can help you as you're studying to think about how would I be impacted if the order were changed? Last week I mentioned how I've been helped to think of Job as the first book in our Bible. Because if you read Job first, really you're seeing why you need a Bible. Because you have all these really wise people trying to figure out suffering. And at the end, they're like, no, you need something. God's like, your best human wisdom is not going to be able to explain this world. It can explain some things about the world, but it's going to fall short. What you need is the kind of wisdom that can only come from God. And then you're like, oh, here comes Genesis. You know, we need the Bible. And it's okay to think about different orderings because they're not inspired. This is paratext. And it has to be okay because this is not the ordering we have in our English Bible. So we already have a difference. Our order is influenced by a way of ordering the books that came from before the New Testament was written as well. And it's like commentary, supposed to help us read our Bible. And in our order, instead of a three-part structure, we have a four-part one. So you've got the Pentateuch, that we call the Pentateuch, usually not the Torah. Pentateuch just means five books, basically. Then you have historical books, that's what we call them. Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. In some older Bibles, that was 1st to 4th Kingdoms. That was the name of those books. And then you have 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. Poor 1st and 2nd Chronicles after 1st and 2nd Kings. Like, just that ordering is not super helpful because by the time you read 1st Chronicles, especially since it starts with a genealogy, you're like, I don't need to read this again. This is like extra. But if you put it in a different place and realize, oh, it's doing something different, it kind of can help you look at Chronicles with a little more energy. But then we have the writings in our Bibles, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, and then the prophets. And there was some variety to this particular ordering, but you can see their categories are describing the basic kind of content they saw in each of the books. And it starts the same as the Hebrew Bible. But what do you think might be the advantage of calling Joshua through Nehemiah the historical books? We said there were advantages to calling Joshua through Samuel or Joshua through Kings, the former prophets, but what might be advantages to calling them historical books? Yeah, and they're not just preaching, they are history too. So they are preaching, but they weren't myths in the way that we use the word myth. They were preaching actual history. What do you think is the impact of placing Ezra and Nehemiah after Chronicles? You're reminded the story didn't end with captivity. They did come back. The ordering of the writings is an interesting one. What do you think having Psalms in the middle of Job's, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes might do? If you thought of it as a wisdom book as well, because Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes are all clearly wisdom books. Psalms, you could think of it as a wisdom book. How does ending the Old Testament with the prophets impact the way we think about it? So not ending with Chronicles, but ending with Malachi. So some people thought that the Christians did that because Malachi is so clearly like, hey. So ending with the prophets really gets you end times focused. Like you're really starting to, you end with the prophets, you're really thinking God has a plan that needs, we need to see how this is going to play out. And ending with Malachi, you're waiting for this John the Baptist-like figure and you're waiting for the Messiah. And then, of course, we got the ordering of the New Testament books to think about. It's Matthew to Revelation in our Bibles. We've got categories as well. They seem like they grouped the books of the Bibles together very early on. So you'd have the four Gospels all on one scroll. And then you'd have Acts and the general epistles together. So usually it would be the book of Acts and then James and all the books not written by Paul. And then you would have the Pauline epistles, usually all grouped together with Hebrews, and then Revelation. And so when they organized it together into one book, they put the Gospels at the beginning. And why do you think they did that? Everything's founded on Jesus' life and death, right? Why does it make sense for Matthew to be the first book of the New Testament? Yes, yeah, almost links you with Chronicles. If Chronicles is your last book of the Old Testament, and definitely Matthew's such a book that's like the, before you read, you got to make sure you read the Old Testament. And then he's like connecting so much to the Old Testament. You could, you know, if you were going to do it again, you could say Luke could almost go there too, though. Luke has a world focus, but Luke 1 and 2 is pretty like pretty big on linking you to Genesis. John, actually, in the beginning. John would be interesting. If you put John as the first book, you would get like a theological explanation of Jesus, and then you would look at how he fulfilled the Old Testament next. But then on the other hand, beginning with those other three explanations of Jesus's story and what he did gets you ready for John's big focus on who Jesus is. So there's a order of the Gospels. And then the fact that we have the Gospels side by side is significant. What does that do? We're kind of overwhelmed by Jesus by the time we get to the rest of the New Testament, right? We get all these different angles on him, and we're helped to look at the significance of who he is and what he did by looking at him from all these angles. Then there's Acts. So we've got history here at the beginning of the New Testament. Actually, about 60% of the New Testament is history of Jesus and the church. Imagine reading the epistles without Acts. Like if you moved Acts, you would be pretty confused because you'd be like, Paul, what is going on? Like, where did he come from? I don't understand. Are all these Gentiles too? Like, this is not how the Gospels ended. Like I said, usually for a long time after Acts would be the general epistles, the non-Pauline epistles. We've got Acts and then Romans in our Bibles and the rest of Paul's letters. And how does Acts then Romans make sense? Where does Acts end? Ends with Paul in Rome. So, and then you kind of Romans, you get a big theological explanation of the gospel. But starting with James could make sense too. Why? Because that's kind of where the book of Acts begins. So Acts doesn't really begin with Paul. It begins with Peter and James. So you sort of realize, beginning with James helps you realize, oh, it's not just all about Paul. You could think, does it shape us at all that Paul comes before James in our reading of the Bible? Like, would we think a little differently if James was the first one that we read? I don't know. But in our Bibles, we have Paul's letters next. And usually they're basically ranked according to their decreasing length and audience. So you've got longer letters to shorter, and then letters to churches, and letters that first went to individuals. Though, what's funny about calling 1 Timothy 1 Timothy or Titus Titus? Well, they're not the author, that's true. It's also funny that, did Paul just think only Timothy was going to read this? Or only Titus was going to read this? Probably not. He wasn't just literally just writing it to them. But he was writing first to them. We've got Romans first because of its length, but it's also a systematic introduction to Paul's gospel. We've got Hebrews. There are some manuscripts that put Hebrews in between 2 Thessalonians and the letters to Timothy and Titus because most people thought of it as the last of Paul's letters. And so they grouped it with his letters to the churches before his letters to individuals. But then we've got general epistles starting with James, going to Peter, and then to John. And why do you think they ordered it like that? James was the leader of the early church, and Peter and John were these great witnesses to Jesus. And then you got Jude, because you might have thought they put James and Jude next to each other, because Jude is also Jesus' half-brother, like James was. But almost every list of the New Testament books ends with Revelation, though there are some orderings where Revelation is after the Gospels. So you read John, and then you read Revelation. And they say, well, one, John wrote both. And then also because Revelation opens with the vision of the resurrected Jesus and recording some of his words. So you're like, okay, I saw Jesus rose. Now let's hear from Jesus. Let's see him. But putting it at the end makes the most sense. First of all, because it shows you where the whole story of the Bible is intended to go, because it's really filled with Old Testament. And so it's kind of bringing the whole Bible together. And then also, if you look at Genesis 1 and 2, and then you look at the end of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, you'll see, like, bang, 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 so many parallels. And it's sort of like the final solution to the problem of Genesis 3 and the rest of stuff in between, and it explains how God accomplished this. So the story of the Bible wouldn't be told fully without the book of Revelation. So that's the ordering we've been given, number one. But you could have fun and imagine that you had to put the Bible together. And you've got all these scrolls and groups of scrolls laying on a table, and you wanted to organize it. And you don't have this table of contents that was given you. How are you going to do that? You probably, since you know the Bible's telling a story, you'd want an introduction and you'd want a conclusion. And we know Genesis means beginning. And Revelation are the end. And that's helpful because Genesis tells you this is going to be about the world, tells you what God's doing, and focuses on this one nation as the means of God reversing the curse. And so we're thinking, how is this supposed to happen? We need more information. And we've got this next set of books, Exodus to Deuteronomy. And Exodus links the book with Genesis. But then what does it do? It shows us the problem. Israel's in exile like the nations were in Genesis 1 to 11. Now Israel's in exile. And then it tells us about the birth of Moses. So Exodus begins with the birth of Moses, and it ends with Moses' death. Deuteronomy ends with Moses' death. So Exodus begins with a book with Moses' birth. Deuteronomy ends with his death. So in between that, you have this story of God using Moses to rescue Israel and bring them to the brink of the promised land. And then after that, we need to know how they did. So we could put Joshua to Kings in there. It gives us their history, how they did fulfilling their responsibilities. It shows us there was a problem. And so we need to know why they had that problem and how God was going to fix it. And we've got Isaiah to Malachi that teach us that. And then we've still got a whole bunch of books left, right? So what do these books do? They give us instruction how to live in light of who God is and what God's done. So you've got a beginning. You've got the life and death of a mediator, a rescuer. You've got how Israel did, and you've got what's going to happen, and then you've got like a set of books that are supposed to help Israel know how to live. So then you turn to the second set of books, and what do you got? You've got four books that tell you the story of God using Jesus to rescue his people. And then you've got his death. So you've got, they begin with his birth, they end with his death, but then you've got his resurrection. That's Matthew through John. And then you've got a book that tells the history of God's people. That's the book of Acts. And then you got a whole bunch of books that tell you how to live in light of what God's done through Jesus. And then you've got a conclusion. So if you worked at organizing the Bible yourself, I think you see how it makes sense. You got introduction, life and death and work of a God-appointed rescuer, the history of God's people with explanation, and this introduction and conclusion. And then you could go back and have fun, and you could think about the ways that grouping you had in the Old Testament is similar to what you have in the New Testament. So look at the life and death of the mediator in Exodus through Deuteronomy, and the life and death and resurrection of the mediator that you have in the Gospels, and you kind of compare. Like, oh, what is similar about the two groups? What is different? How is the introduction similar to the conclusion? How's it different? How is the story of Israel and how it played out there and the story of the church similar and different? But we've traveled a little way from paratext, but I just want to encourage you to recognize the paratext is commentary. So you have a study Bible even when you don't have a study Bible. The ordering is an example of how they're trying to help you, and you take that ordering seriously because this is the product of a lot of godly people thinking, but you can think about it too. The next thing you can think about is the title of the books, because this is paratext as well, and I can't believe I thought I wasn't going to get to the third one. I didn't even really get to the second one. But you can pick up this book by Greg Goswell if you want. He has several chapters on where our chapters and numbers came from, the division, which is helpful to think about, and also on the titles. But I'll just give you an example of what you can think about when it comes to the titles. I'm not much one for a title myself. Like when I preach a sermon, you know, some guys are like, the way they introduce is like, my title is. I don't usually do that. But there's a reason why you give titles to books. What are some things that titles do? They identify, so it's easier to talk about something if they have a title. Usually they do more than that, though, because we don't give things random titles. And people don't generally like random titles because they assume the title's supposed to do something more than identify. They're like, hey, that title's a bad title because it's, you know, what color's my parachute? I don't even know what that's about. What else they do? They give you an idea of what's in the book. The titles in our Bibles are short, though, so they might not be able to tell us everything in the book. And sometimes they cause us to have wrong expectations of what's in the book. So, example, Ezra and Nehemiah. I say Ezra. First of all, Ezra and Nehemiah used to be Ezra/Nehemiah, often thought of as one book. But like when I say Ezra and Nehemiah, what do you think that book's about? Ezra and Nehemiah. So what do most preachers often preach when they preach Ezra and Nehemiah, like leadership principles? Ezra and Nehemiah is not mostly about Ezra and Nehemiah. If anything, it's more about the little people. But that can throw you off. Chronicles doesn't do much for you. It could throw you off in terms of what Chronicles... Exodus. What does Exodus make you think Exodus is about? The Exodus. And yet, the Exodus ends at like chapter 14. Maybe you could say chapter 18. And it's hard to say that the Exodus is a big part of what is happening, but there's a purpose of the Exodus that's even bigger in terms of why that book was written. And so the name Exodus can kind of not be a little less helpful, or at least you could come up with a different name. Leviticus, if you name Leviticus How to Live in the Presence of God and Not Die, you know, that if that's a little tighter, a little longer title, I guess, but that would impact the way you read Leviticus. We could look through each one. It's sort of fun to do that. The Hebrews titles, they had different titles than our English versions often. So that's helpful. They're just, you know, they're trying to. So Exodus, for example, the Hebrew title is Now These Are the Names Of. That's the title. But usually what they did was they would name the book by the first couple words in it, at least for the Pentateuch they did that. Leviticus, the Hebrew title is Then Yahweh Called, which is actually, so what book of the Bible, here's a trivia question, what book of the Bible has the most direct speech, sustained direct speech, like God said, of any other book in the Bible? Since I just told you, Leviticus. So that you have the most, then God said, and you just have God's speech, in at least in the Old Testament there. So that makes sense to call Leviticus God talking. That would kind of impact the way you think about it. So I wish I could go through all. What could you call Kings instead of Kings? Kings makes you think it's mostly about kings, but think about some of the content of Kings. There's also a big guy named Elijah and Elisha. So you could actually call Kings Kings versus Prophets. That would kind of give you an interesting name. Judges doesn't do much for us because we think of a guy like in a black robe. What if I named it Warlord? Warlords, because that's actually more what a judge was back then. So turn to the book of Warlords. That might impact the way we think about it. I'm trying to get to the end here. I'm obviously a lot missing, but what I wanted you to see today is that we pick up our Bibles. I know it can feel confusing. We know we need help, but we don't always appreciate all the help that has already been given to us. So there's a lot in your Bible that's not exactly Bible. It's more commentary. And like any commentary, you can disagree, but it's there to be helpful because it's giving you a glimpse of how ancient readers who were serious about understanding the Bible thought about what they were reading. And so what they say deserves your respect, but it's not inspired. And so a good place to start when you're reading your Bible is to say, okay, what book am I reading? Why was it called that? What's the title? Is there any other title I could give it? What are the books next to it? Why might they have put this book next to the other one? What's helpful about that? What would change if this book was put next to another book? You could look at the way the text was broken up into paragraphs and chapters. Think about why they did it that way. Is there another approach that could help you better understand the meaning of the text? But today, if somebody asks you what we talked about, you could say, we talked about the Bible, and they say, what part? Well, the parts of our Bible that aren't actually Bible. Now, for sure, it's next week, it's Josh. So last week I got confused, and Josh was like, hey, he did so well, he didn't just say it in class, but he's like, hey, I think you're teaching next week. I'm like, oh, wow, whoops.